You don't start off a message with some really heavy, deep truths. You kind of work your way into that. And you start off sort of on the surface light, and then you take people deeper as time goes along. Well, I'm going to violate all that this morning. I'm going to jump right into some of the deepest yet essential truths in all of Scripture right off the bat. I don't have any jokes to tell you. I don't have any funny stories to tell you. I'm simply going to delve into some very deep stuff. My time is limited, and all that I'm going to say in this message depends on you getting the first 10 minutes of the message. In fact, if you don't get the first 10 minutes, the rest of it's not going to make a lot of sense. So if you're about just half awake, do whatever is necessary. Stand up, go to the back, do side straddle hops. Nobody will see you but me, and I won't tell anybody. Stay awake. Listen carefully. Don't turn me off because I'm going to use big words. I'm going to define the big words. And the big words are words of Scripture. And so listen carefully. Understanding the truth that I'm about to share with you has eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. Now, some would say, and I would not disagree with them, some Bible scholars would say that the most important doctrinal verse in Galatians is chapter 2, verse 16. We went over it last week, but I want to get a little more out of it this morning. Let me read it once again. Chapter 2, 16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ," not the law, faith in Christ, "even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a way of putting definitions and biblical truth in perspective in our academy, starting in kindergarten. And even this year, I came to the preschool graduation. Even in pre-kindergarten, we start learning some things out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in that catechism, it defines justification this way. And I think it's a great definition. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, we saw last week that to be righteous, when it's talking about our relationship with God, to be righteous is to be accepted by God. It's to be in right standing with God, that God looks to us and accepts us. That's what it means. It's what righteousness means. And so, how can a holy God declare us, a sinner like me, like you, how can He declare us righteous before Him? After all, Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us have any righteousness of our own. But when we respond to the gospel by repenting of sin and we savingly believe on Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, here's the truth of justification. Christ's righteousness, Christ's acceptance with the Father, Christ's right standing with the Father is imputed to us. Literally, put on our account. Romans 4:6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. The Greek word that's translated imputes. In some other translations, it's translated that God credits Christ's righteousness to us. In another translation, God counts Christ's righteousness for us. Another one says God reckons His righteousness ours. The word that's translated imputes is an accounting term. It means to put on someone's account. And the whole doctrine of salvation from Genesis to Revelation can be summarized by three uses of that word, impute, to put on account, to credit, to reckon, to count. Let me give you those three important uses of the word impute. It's not always used, but it's implied where it's not actually used. First of all, when Adam, the head of the human race, our representative, the federal head of humanity, of every descendant of his, when Adam sinned, the guilt of his sin was imputed to his descendants. You say, well, why should I have to suffer for what Adam did? Dumb Adam. What's the matter with him? Why should I suffer for that? Because you were in Adam. Both in the symbolic sense that he was our federal head, but in the literal sense that your genetics, your genes came from him. We were in our ancestors in that sense. And so Adam's sin is imputed to us, the consequences. And so we were all born with the consequences of Adam's sin. What is that? Spiritual death. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die." The second imputation is when Christ hung on that old rugged cross. Our sins were imputed to him. The third use of that word impute is when we savingly believe on Christ, his righteousness, his acceptance with the Father is imputed to us. You see that? You need to understand those three. I told you this is going to be a little deep, but it's worth going down for. Adam's, the consequences of Adam's sin was imputed to every naturally born descendant of Adam. When Christ hung on the cross, our sins were imputed to him. And when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, his right standing with the Father, his righteousness is imputed to us. Do you see how important that word imputed really is? Now, this word isn't used in the verse I'm going to give you, but it's the clearest verse in the Bible that teaches it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Though the word's not there, the concept certainly is. It says, "For he," that is God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ, God the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." That's imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. "That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." His righteousness imputed to us. You see that? All three uses of that word. Now, allow me to paraphrase verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 by putting all three of those uses in the together. This is just a paraphrase I came up with. It's not a literal translation by any means, but I think it's not violating the sense of this passage. I put it in your notes so you can follow along. Because Adam's guilt was imputed to us and we were without righteousness and acceptance before God, God loved us so much that he imputed our sin to Christ on the cross, who, being born of a virgin, escaped the guilt of Adam's sin and had no sin of his own, so that when we savingly believe on Christ and his successful atonement for sin, his righteousness, his acceptance before the Father is imputed to us. I want to tell you something. When that sinks in, if you're not shouting hallelujah, you may be spiritually dead. And I mean that literally. My deep concern is that these deep theological truths may be something that we attain to grasp in our intellect, and that's as far as it ever goes. If your theology doesn't turn into doxology, you've missed the whole point. If your theology, what God teaches, doesn't turn into doxology, which is praise for him, if it doesn't affect beyond your mind to your emotions, your heart, you have missed it. And you just become cold, dead Ephesians church members, Ephesus church members, and read it. Their doctrine was straight as a gun barrel and just as cold. Just as cold. Well, here's why I began this message with those deep but glorious truths. To understand the passage we're looking at today, and really the rest of the book of Galatians, it depends on you having a grasp of this truth of imputation, of Christ's righteousness being put on our account. And that's how we can stand righteous before a holy God. Now, let me set the context of our text. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, this will be review. But if you've not, you can catch up. The Apostle Paul begins Galatians 2 by recounting an earlier experience that took place in Antioch, when he had confronted Peter and Barnabas, as well as several other Jewish Christians, when they stopped eating with Gentile converts to Christianity because they heard that some Jews were coming from Jerusalem to check on them and to check them out. Their reason for pulling back from the Gentile believers was that the Jewish law forbade them to, first of all, eat food the way the Gentiles had prepared it. And secondly, there was to be a separation since times of eating affirmed acceptance of one another. And so there are all these laws of separation under the old covenant to keep separate, all these dietary laws. And these Jews that were coming to Antioch that scared Peter to death, as well as Barnabas and all the other Jewish believers, they were false teachers. Why were they afraid of false teachers? But they were. And these false teachers said that in order to be saved, you had to, first of all, become a Jew. You had to submit yourself to the law of Moses, to the Old Testament rituals. For the males, that meant circumcision. For all, it meant the offering of sacrifices, the keeping of feast days, keeping the dietary laws, the separation laws. Now, Peter did not believe, I know he didn't, because of some things he said. He did not believe that Gentiles had to become Jews and go back under the law to be saved. He had made that clear earlier at the Jerusalem Council that's recorded for us in Acts 15. But Peter, however, suffered a temporary lack of courage, and a fear of man gripped him, and he turned from these Gentile believers and went back to separation and quit eating ham sandwiches, in other words, and went back under the dietary laws. And it was a horrendous act that distorted the gospel. And Paul couldn't stand for that. And so he rebuked Peter and told him that he was perverting the gospel of grace and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the law through his very actions. Now, the implications are that Peter accepted that rebuke and repented, because in something written later in the epistles of Peter, Peter speaks kindly of Paul and calls what Paul wrote scripture. He called it inspired scripture. And having stated in verse 16 the doctrine of justification, in today's passage, he's expounding on it and giving us the implications of what it means to be justified, to be counted as righteous before God through the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us, put on our account. By the way, let me just stop. Time out. Do you realize what that means? That means your past could be absolutely horrendous. That means you could have done things that even if the people sitting around you knew, you would be sure they would shun you and pull away. Things that you would be in torment if you thought would ever be known by others, sometimes even family members. Did you know that because of Christ Jesus and a loving Father who has imputed Christ's righteousness to you because you've trusted in Christ alone, you stand before God as holy and just as Jesus Christ himself, not just as, but with his very righteousness. How can you sit there and go, "Oh, okay, moving on quickly. Let's go." I'm not fussing at you. I'm just saying this has got to get beyond cold facts that you impress your friends with of how much theology you know. In Christ, let's just jump right into the passage. In Christ, we are justified apart from the law. Now, verses 17 and 18 are complicated. So listen. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ, therefore, a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. It's interesting, even very conservative Bible scholars differ on the interpretation of these two verses. And the interpretation I'm going to share with you seems best because it fits the context best. Now, what Paul's doing in these two verses is he's giving evidence of the seriousness of Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews' sin, this action they performed when they pulled away from the Gentiles, going back into the dietary laws and the separation requirements of the law. I mean, Peter himself had said in Acts 15, 10 and 11 at the Jerusalem Council, he said, now therefore, this is Peter talking, the same Peter. And it was earlier than this. This is something he'd already said. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the Gentile disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, that is the Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. In other words, he said, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. The Jews have to turn from ever trusting in the law in the first place and trust only in Christ. And that's what the Gentiles do. But now, because of the fear of man, for fear he's going to get his reputation soiled in Jerusalem, Peter is vacillating. And here's Paul's argument. He says, Peter, you and I did not find salvation through the law. We were saved by grace through faith in Christ. And by your going back into the law, you're saying that Christ really didn't save you. So in that sense, coming to Christ made you a sinner. Now that logic, that argument must have devastated Peter. We never have anything recorded of his response. I think he was speechless with his mouth flung open. Paul is saying that Peter's actions by coming to Christ and then pulling back into the law, he's saying, Peter, your actions has made Christ out to be what I like the Holman Christian Standard Version says, made Christ to be a promoter of sin. You see the logic here he's using? He says, Peter, this is not some little minor something that you just sort of pull back a little and it's like, whoops, shouldn't have done that. No big deal. You perverted the gospel. You have made Christ look like a promoter of sin. Now, this, of course, was not what Peter believed, but Paul's point is you've played the hypocrite. We saw that in verse 13 last week. This is what you've communicated to others. Jesus clearly taught, he clearly taught that no food can pollute or spiritually contaminate a person. In Mark 17, 19, or 7, 19, I put that in your notes so you can read it at your leisure. If these Judaizers are correct, and they went back to them, then Jesus, when he says that the dietary laws are no longer in effect, Jesus would have been a promoter of sin, a minister of sin. That thought so appalled Paul that he answers it with one of the strongest negatives in the Greek language. It's translated in other translations, may it never be. One translation says, perish the thought that Christ would be a minister, a promoter of sin. Now, Paul didn't go easy on Peter here. The truth of the gospel was at stake. He wasn't concerned about hurting somebody's feelings. The truth of the gospel is at stake. And while we should never be mean and overly harsh, we must be firm when anyone is doing anything that perverts the gospel. Now, in verse 18, Paul is saying this. He says, Peter, you've proclaimed to the Gentiles salvation by grace. And anytime we go back to trusting in the law or even give the impression we're trusting in and putting ourselves under the law, we're building back everything we tore down with the truth of grace. He says, well, you're tearing down what you built up. Now, it may seem like Paul is kind of piling on a little bit. He just keeps going, but he's not. Anything we do, this makes the fourth time I've said this, anything we do to pervert or misrepresent the gospel is so serious that it must be confronted in the strongest way possible. Now, allow me to make an application of these truths of how the gospel is perverted in verses 17 and 18 in our day. You see, our greatest temptation to pervert the gospel and be the hypocrite and make Christ seem like a promoter of sin is to deny the power of the gospel. You see, our greatest temptation is not, I don't think, to go back under the law as these Jewish believers' temptation was. That's certainly a temptation for some. There are many different ways we've already looked at that we tend to do that. But I think that here in the Bible Belt, that's not the main damage done to the gospel. Let me show you how our perversion of the gospel manifests itself. Are you ready? Here it is. And don't say amen to this next little part or you'll be really embarrassed. Of course, I don't think that's going to be a problem. Here's what it says. If you will just ask Jesus into your heart, pray this little prayer. Repeat after me. You do that, you are saved. And because saved people are secure, you can go ahead and live like the devil, ignore the Bible, scorn the church, which is Christ's bride, and then go to heaven when you die because you asked Jesus into your heart, and once saved, always saved. Hallelujah. Amen. What a perversion of the gospel. We so often turn the gospel into a license for sin. I often paraphrase Martin Luther when he said that the devil wants you to fall off the truth horse, and he doesn't care which side of the truth horse you fall off on. Well, in Galatians, Peter and the other Jews were falling off the truth horse on the side that they communicated by their actions that salvation is attained by grace plus works. We've fallen off, for the most part, evangelical churches, especially in the Bible Belt, we've fallen off the truth horse on the other side that says when you pray a little prayer asking Jesus into your heart, there doesn't necessarily come any change in your life, and you can just continue in your sin, but you set a little formula. You see, the devil doesn't care which side of the horse you fall off on, just as long as you fall off the truth horse. Now, that, both ways are perversions of the gospel. The gospel received results in our becoming a new creation in Christ. The old is passed away, and a new nature that desires to please God has taken its place. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jonathan Edwards calls what happens to believers is that we now have a new heart with holy affections. And true salvation is not attained by works, but as we're going to see tonight in that passage in Ephesians, it is always evidenced by good works that naturally flow out of a life that's changed and affections that are changed. Well, I want you to see, secondly, in verse 19, that in Christ we are dead to the law. Look in verse 19 once again. He says, For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. Now, actually, verse 19 is just setting up verse 20, which is the most important probably in this section we're looking at today. Now, the first question we must answer is, what does it mean to die to the law? Now, notice that the law does not die. The law is alive and well. Was then? Was when God gave it to Moses? Was in the New Testament? Still today, the law is alive and well. Paul is the one who says, I have died with respect to the law. Now, while the law is good, the law offers us no help. It only condemns us. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Stopped why? Because we're guilty. We've got nothing to defend ourselves with. That's what it means. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous, made right with God. No flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Listen. No one has ever been saved by the law. No one. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What does that mean? What's the lawful use of the law? Well, the lawful use of the law is when it condemns us by showing us our sin and our need for a Savior. That's the whole purpose of the law. You say, well, it tried and fell short. No, it didn't. God gave the law for that purpose, and it's been 100% without exception effective in the reason God gave it. He never gave the law to save anybody. Say, well, he did in the Old Testament. No, he didn't. So I gave the sacrificial system as a part of that law as they were looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the giving of those. They're saying, hey, Lord, we need you. We fall short. We cannot do what you've told us to do. We're flawed, sinful, in bondage to sin creatures. That's the purpose. That's using the law lawfully. Because anyone who fails to keep the whole law is under what Galatians 3:10 calls the curse of the law. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Paul is simply saying that he died to the law as a means of salvation. You see, that's as a Pharisee before he came to Christ on the Damascus Road. That's what he was doing. He was trying to keep all the little rules and regulations. And as a Pharisee, they were like the rest of the Jews on steroids. Man, they were just whatever it took. Even all these little intricate details they added to the law. He was doing all that. But he said, I died to all that.
I've died to all that. I totally misunderstood the law. The law was to prove I'm a sinner. And it did that. And now I know Christ. Now, the law is good in that it shows the hopelessness of depending on works to save us. And in Christ, we are dead to the law because Christ has taken the law's curse and died in our place. Ah, but that's not all. Verse 20 enlarges on why we're no longer under the law's curse. Verse 20 says that in Christ, we are free from sin's bondage. Not only are we no longer under sin's curse, no longer are we're now dead to the law, and now we are free from sin's bondage. Look in verse 20. I love this verse. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is one of the clearest verses in the Bible concerning our union with Christ. That's a phrase you need to get in mind. It's interesting. We've covered it the last two Sundays. I'm going to cover it again tonight in a little different angle. This phrase, union with Christ. Let me say a few things about this glorious doctrine. One prominent theologian, John Murray, said that this is the central truth of the doctrine of salvation, our union with Christ. I would not argue for a minute with that. That's true. Perhaps the best definition of this doctrine of our union with Christ is given by Wayne Grudem. Union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are like Christ and we are with Christ. All of those are different ways of speaking about our union with Christ. Now, with that introduction, let's investigate Galatians 2:20. First of all, he says that we are identified with Christ. The first part of verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now, the tense of these words is very important. The word crucified is in what is called the perfect tense in the Greek. Now, you don't have to be some linguistic scholar to get this. Perfect tense in the Greek means this. It means something that has happened at a point in time in the past and has continuing results right on up into the present. Something that has happened at a point in time in the past and has results continuing into the present. Now, I have been crucified, nailed to the cross with Christ. It's interesting. If you look in the Gospels and really the whole New Testament, you'll find that four things were nailed to the cross. I'm talking about the cross of Christ. Four things were nailed there. First, Jesus himself was nailed to the cross. I mean, that happened literally at a time in history. There was a day in history, and there's a little difference as to the exact day it was of that. We know about the time, and we know it was Passover, so we can get. But the point why scholars are always trying to figure out the exact day, because there was an exact day. And literal nails were driven into his hands, probably right there at the base where the wrist and the hand kind of joined together. It's likely that's what we get from evidence. A nail was driven in there into the wood, nails with this hand. His feet were placed one on top of the other, and through the arch, one nail was driven through into the cross, and Christ himself was nailed to the cross. Secondly, a public announcement was nailed to the cross. We're told what it said in John 19:19. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The third thing that was nailed to the cross was the debt of our sin. The debt of our sin was nailed to the cross. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Now watch this. And has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You say, wow, what about that? Jesus was nailed to the cross. I'd forgotten about, maybe you would say, that placard that was nailed there, that public announcement that said he was the Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and that our sins were nailed there with him. But wait a minute, fourth one? What was nailed there fourthly? If you've savingly believed on Christ, the old you in Adam was nailed there also. That's what this is saying. For I have been crucified at a point in time in the past, with results continuing right into the present. I have been crucified with Christ. The same thing is taught in Romans 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, that truth is really hard for us to grasp. I went over this about a month ago, but we've all slept since then, and probably it's not as clear. So let me refresh you a little bit. This truth that the old us was crucified with Christ, we have a hard time with it. You see, we've emphasized the fact that the cross was an event in history. So how could we be crucified with Christ when we weren't even born until almost 2,000 years later at a point in time in history? Well, our difficulty in comprehending this is because we are bound by the time dimension and God is not. I've gone over this multiple times, but I need to hear it again often. God created the time dimension, and so God's not limited by His creation. He's not limited by any of His creation. I think some people have this big problem with miracles. Others have a problem with miracles. Well, if you believe God made everything and set everything up, why should it be a problem for Him to go around some of the things He set up? He's not limited by the creation of time. With God, there is no past, there is no future, everything's present. He is the great what? I am. We sing that often. He knows the end from the beginning. He lives in the eternal present. Now listen carefully. God knows the elect, those He will save. He knew that from before He created the world. We saw that back in Ephesians 1:4. And God saw us in union with Christ when Christ was crucified. That is objective truth. Whether you can feel it and put your arms around it or not, it is objective truth. That truth becomes real in experience in time, because we're limited by time, when I choose to repent of my sin and savingly believe on Christ. The old me in Adam that was enslaved to sin, that the law had convicted, that the law had condemned, that old me that was beyond help and beyond hope, unable to be fixed, unable to be reformed, unable to be changed, was nailed to the cross with Christ. And so to be identified with Christ, in union with Christ, means that all of Christ's experiences became ours. We've been crucified with Him. We've been raised up with Him in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There was a new creation that was raised up with Christ, that loves the things of God, has holy affections, loves the Word of God. That's evidence of being a Christian. And because of our death with Christ and our resurrection with Christ, we are now free from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, eternal separation from God. And we're no longer enslaved to the power of sin that before had enslaved us. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a glorious truth. The old you, if you were in Christ, the old you in Adam, that was doomed to eternal death, enslaved to sin, is now dead and buried. Just as Christ rose from the dead, even so you have been raised with Him, a new creation, who is no longer condemned by the law. Christ fulfilled the law and no longer a slave of sin. We're identified with Christ. Second thing that verse teaches us is that we are indwelt by Christ. Look in the last part of verse 20. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Wow, this is so good. Technically, the Christian life is not our living for Christ. It's Christ living through us. You say, well, that's just semantics. No, it's not. You see, me living for Christ says in my flesh, my strength, my determination, my gritting my teeth, I'm going to do it. I'm going to change my own life around. I'm going to live for Christ. And you are doomed to failure. You say, well, I succeeded in giving up smoking or some other thing. Yeah, now you tell everybody about it and how disciplined you are. So you're guilty of the sin of pride, which is probably worse than smoking. See, this
indwelling of Christ is the key that makes the Christian life gloriously possible. In Christ, we live the life that pleases God, not in our strength, but how do we do it? By faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Galatians 2:20. Wow. My greatest fear, this is the third time I've said it, but I'm telling you because it's a really big fear I have. My greatest fear is that you'll see these truths as concepts. And they will never get worked out in the hard day-to-day details of life. They'll never get worked out in the nitty-gritty of when you're walking through life. That they never get applied to gluttony you struggle with. That they'll never get applied to addiction to something you're struggling with. That they'll never get applied to the lust you struggle with. That they'll never get applied to your running your mouth when you ought to keep it quiet and keep saying, why do I keep doing that? That you'll never apply these glorious truths to walk in the freedom that is yours in Christ. And I want to tell you, you can get all the theological concepts down and be able to answer all the questions right and even teach a Sunday school lesson or preach a sermon on it, but it's got to work its way out into your life. We are indwelt by Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh and blood body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ living through me. Well, after reckoning, I then rest. I rest by faith in the power of Christ in me to enable me to walk in obedience to Him, to walk by faith moment by moment, victorious over all that would pull me into old habit patterns, pull me back into an old way of life, because I have a new heart, a new creation. The heart of stone is gone. The heart of flesh has been replaced. And now I desire Him. This, my friend, that I have just described to you is the victorious Christian life. Well, Paul concludes this section with verse 21. And this is important. It's not just something to close it out. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul says here, when a person seeks to be justified by their good works to earn God's acceptance, then if they're right, Christ didn't really have to die. He died in vain. You see, listen to this next statement, and I've thought it through, and I know I'm not willing to make any exceptions. Christ will either do everything for you or He'll do nothing. When it comes to salvation, He does it all or He does nothing. It's not me and Jesus doing it together. And if justification is by any part works, merit, keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. He died in vain. But He didn't die in vain. Because we have no part except we simply receive by faith, which that's not a work. That's the only way, because faith, as we're going to see tonight, faith is the only thing that we have to come to the place that says we have nothing before we turn in faith to that. It's the opposite of works. And until we do that, Christ's death will mean nothing to us. But when He is all, it means everything to us. So in Christ, we have a new past. Our old man is crucified with Him. In Christ, we have a new present. Christ lives in us to enable us to love and obey God out of a heart that desires only His glory, not some kind of legalistic stuff. In Christ, we have a new future. We're raised with Christ, justified, declared righteous, accepted by God, the barriers removed, and we may spend eternity in His presence. That, my friend, is the gospel. Hallelujah for the gospel. Don't ever distort it. And when it is being distorted, confront it in love.